with us this evening to the Gospel according to Luke, and in the 22nd chapter, and reading from verse 7. The Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 22, and verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house, where he entereth in, and he shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will no not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take, eat this, take and divide this among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. The same chapter, please, but in verse 54. Verse 54. Then took they him, and led him, and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall of the court, and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him, as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, This man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him, and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Our final reading now, please, is in chapter 24. Chapter 24 of the Gospel by Luke. I want to read the incident. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is fast spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up from that same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our souls. I would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and interest one and all this evening in these last three houses in the Gospel according to Luke. Now, some of the dear friends have been every evening, and that is a very blessed thing. Some have not been able to come, that not being any fault of their own. But really, we have been traveling through these houses and trying to show a progression in these houses. And finally, we judge that possibly these last three houses may possibly be the most touching of all that our Lord Jesus ever visited. When we began on Monday, we began with the priest's house. And there we saw the dumb man standing. And there we saw his wife and her cousin, Mary, Elizabeth and Mary. And there we heard language and we saw things that were most beautiful to behold. And one never wanted to close the door on that house where the Lord was exalted, the Lord was appreciated, and where the Lord was eulogized. There's something beautiful about that house and those two women, and to see them so spiritual and so much in touch and in contact with the purpose of God for them. We saw the beauty of the aged woman seeing in Mary the mother of our Lord, and how she was so delighted that she should be visited by her. In Simon Peter's house, the preacher, the foremost preacher of the 12, we saw something about Christ there that touched me anyway. The approachableness of Christ. How they could go to him. How available he made himself to them. How accessible he was to them. How gentle to raise the woman. And how beautiful to see her in her ordinary service after that. Then we went into Levi's house. And there we saw the great feast that he made for the Lord, that he might introduce to the other publicans our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you remember we dealt with the house that he didn't go into. The man that judged his house unworthy. And yet, though he never visited it, that house was greatly blessed by the word of the Lord. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And the great understanding of the centurion, the two things, you remember the two pillars of life that I suggested to you? Two things you must know as a sinner? Two things that you must learn as a saint? You can never get to heaven unless you learn who you are. And you can never get to heaven unless you learn who he is. And you never can make any progress, even as a saint, until you learn who you are, unworthy. And to learn who he is, so worthy and so mighty. These are two pillars, cardinal pillars, if there is progress to be made in the Christian home, our life. We were sad the night that we went into the Loveless house. You remember that night? The night where someone invited him in and we didn't know why. Just like some of the invitations that you get from people. And you don't know why they ask you. Well, you never feel comfortable, do you? But where there was no pleasure for Christ and no refreshment and no love and no anointing and no oil and no kisses. We remember the woman came in and got behind him. You remember that night she didn't touch his head. That was too irreverent. She didn't touch his hand. That was too familiar. She couldn't get to any other place but to his feet. And then not just in front of him, but behind him. And didn't only cry. It wasn't crocodile tears or a bit of sobbing and a touch of emotion. Just read your Newbery margin. She rained. Cease not to rain tears upon him and kissed constantly his feet, and then took her tresses of her Edenic glory, her beautiful, creatorial, divinely given glory, and touched his feet and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and then anointed them with ointment. Oh, the beauty of that scene. You know, I do want to say this to you, and I'm not getting at you, I'm getting at myself. If you don't give him what he deserves,
He'll get it just the same. Someone else will kiss him. Someone else will love him. Someone else will get to his feet. And someone else will be blessed. You wouldn't have given nothing for that woman of the street. You maybe wouldn't have had her along for tea. I'm sure the Pharisee wouldn't have had her. But she came in. And I'm sure she wasn't looking for any praise, but as long as this gospel is preached, the memory of that incident shall be kept. Those blessed things, pleasurable to the Lord in that house. And then we touched the house at Bethany last evening, and we're not going over that. You got all the points, didn't you? Martha so commendable, so cumbered, so complaining, and forever censured, because she really tried to direct the Lord. Bid her that she come and help me. You know, that's one thing. You might pray to God, and you might solicit him, and you might appeal to him, but you never can direct him. No one can direct the Lord what to do. Now, last evening, we went into the legalist's house. You remember, that's where he didn't wash his hands before mealtime. And we pointed out and showed you that that was quite hygienic and quite in order, and still is. But he had to teach that man that the God of the outside was the God of the inside as well. And he went on to pronounce woes on three categories of people: the Pharisees, the lawyers, and the scribes. And the things that he laid at their door is something that never once should be named or laid at any Christian man's door. You remember we said when we left that house, we put three big bolts in it. Maybe we should have put big 6-inch nails in as well. We didn't want to go back into that house again. We just felt stifled and all narrowed up in that house. We didn't want to go in there too often. But the Spirit of God took us in, that the lessons of that house might be learned. And then last evening, we dealt with Zacchaeus' house, how he was looking for just a look at Christ, but he got more than he really sought for, and he really got Christ in his house. And the memory of that, I hope, will stay with you for quite a time. The good man's house is what is before us now. This good man's house. And I want to establish in your mind what constitutes a good man's house. Say to the good man of the house. I think it is suggestive, and it's only suggestive. I think it is suggestive that this man had possibly offered his house to the Lord previously. That is, that somewhere along the life of our Lord, this man had given an open offer to the Lord of this house. Up until this present time, the Lord had never taken up this man's offer. That's my first point tonight. You know, there are people in this room. You can tell by their face. I've spoken to many of them. And you know, they would love to do something for the Lord. And they've prayed and they've said to the Lord, now I hope it's not preaching, because that would disturb me if that's what you're praying about. You know, some people have got higher thoughts than preaching and being seen. But some people would really love to do something for the Lord. And in his presence, they've placed themselves, and they've placed their home, and they've placed their abilities, and they've placed their things before the Lord. But up until this present moment, it does not seem that the Lord has taken up your offer. Now, this should actually be the experience of all, in lesser or greater degree. But I want to encourage you that although the Lord at this time has not taken up your offer, it's not to say he's not going to take up your offer. Here's a man, and I judge he has told the Lord, when you're in the city, my guest chamber is available for you. The Lord has not taken up this guest chamber, as far as I know, in 3.5 years. But now the time has come, and he's going to take up this man's offer of his guest chamber. I thought that would be an encouragement to you, especially those who would love to throw themselves before the Lord for doing something for him. You know, the owner has never been known to us. The owner is unknown, and he's unnamed, and he's unheralded. But the owner is known to Christ. That is to me one of the very, very important things of Christian living. Not that I'm known, not that it's heralded who I am, but that I'm known to him, that my place is available to him, that my life is available to him. That is the great point that I wanted to get over. You know, it's not you shall meet him. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. There's no accident about it. There shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house. I do suggest to you that this pair, James, Peter and John, they followed this man, the man unknowing. He was being followed. What a lesson that is tonight. Someone following us, and we not conscious of it. You know, this man, whether you believe this or not, this man was an oddity. You never find men carrying water unless in the most extreme crises of life. You never find this as an ordinary thing. This was a man doing an extraordinary thing, a very, very odd thing. But isn't it a beautiful thing when a man gets beyond custom, and a man gets beyond the normal, and a man gets beyond what people think? You know, what the man was doing wasn't sinful. What the man was doing wasn't effeminate, even though women normally did it. You know, my friend, if this man could drink the water, he could carry it. It's like some brethren have got some odd ideas. They wouldn't do the dishes. Mr. Spurgeon says, if you can eat off them, you can wash them. Here's a man, and he's not too bothered about what the people think. Isn't this the man? Or says someone, I am troubled. In fact, my ulcer grows worrying about what the brethren think. The rest of your life, live calm and tranquil. Live calm and tranquil. Here's a man, and he's carrying the water. By the way, you all know what this water was for, don't you? This water was possibly for the feet washing. You know, this man is going to give his house. This man is going to lead Peter and John into it. This man is going to provide his guest chamber. And here is the first sign of the good man. The good man doesn't care what others say about him. Now, I know we should care about what people think about us, in a sense. But this man isn't taken up with current or public opinion. Now, I know there's a man that is his own man, that just develops in a few years into a crank. Now, I know that. But, you know, the great secret isn't just so much to be your own man. The great secret is to be God's man. You know, people will speak about you anyway. And these oddities about the carrying the water. Did you notice this man carried the water, showed the way, provided the guest chamber? Did you notice that he himself was not allowed into that guest chamber? Do you notice he was not brought into the institution of the supper? I think he is a good man who can show others the way, who can provide the water, who can give the furnished guest chamber, and yet not be pipped and huffed and offended that he is not there. Now, we're dealing with things that are beyond our nature. A good man is a man that can lead people to the right place. And the water that he carries that has been a burden to him, and don't let us minimize that, and his energy and his labor and him pointed at and him looked odd. What does it matter if the Lord comes into that house? What does it matter as long as his guest chamber is used? What does it matter as long as someone else is refreshed? What does it matter as long as the kingdom and cause of Christ is augmented? Whether I'm the man that beats the big drum or not? The great thing about the good man is that he can keep in the background. I would put it into four ways. I've got maybe eight ways, but I can't spare the time. I think the first thing about a good man is that he can do a humble work. He can carry water. You remember that was the portion of the Gibeonites, don't you? You remember the Gibeonites that had the old clouts and the mouldy bread and the old skins, and just like sometimes like some of our ministry that we give and have to listen to, like old mouldy bread. You know, a man came to us about 15 years ago, and he landed and he ministered to us on the mouldy bread. And I never thought his was anything else but mouldy bread itself. Imagine preaching on mouldy bread and the thing mouldy itself. This man could do humble work. You know what I like to see the oversight doing? I know they should be doing spiritual things, and they shouldn't be talking about the carpets and the curtains and the hall. They should be sitting down to think about holy things and spiritual things and the progress of the church. But what I like to think is this, that there's not a job in the assembly that they couldn't put their hand to. Chairs, work, labour, a good man, nothing is too humble. Who was it that said it was at William Seeker, the Puritan? He says, the only thing beneath a Christian is to sin. The only thing beneath a Christian is to sin. He was a very humble man that could do very humble work. I noticed another thing. The good man never considered his home as his own. Now, if you were down in England, sometimes I'm there quite a bit, and you know the Englishman's home's his castle. You know, you've nearly to chap the door every time you come in. I do that anyway. But, you know, I don't mean the outside door, every door. It's his castle. Oh, don't touch his house. And he loves to tell you when he got it. He could tell you when every slate was put on it. He knows all about it. You know, a good man doesn't consider his home or his property as his own. He uses it for the kingdom and cause of our Lord Jesus. You know, the first year, I know you like these little asides. A preacher is allowed 3 of them. Now, you should all know that because you're all bits of preachers here. Do you know, in the first 3 years of our marriage, our first new carpet was worn through to the threads. Says someone, you must have been walking about a fair bit. No, it was walked on a fair bit. I never grudged that. The people come in, and the young people come in, and the brethren come in, and some of you'll have your things until you die. You shouldn't consider anything to be your own. I know there's a personal possession feeling about things, but it's lovely to share it. That's what life is all about. You grow big when you do that. The sharing. He didn't consider his house his own. I'm coming into a very, very touchy point. He anticipated the Lord using him. He anticipated the Lord using him. Now, don't be running to missionary meetings. I'm not saying don't go. But don't be running to missionary meetings for folk to say, no, this man's going out soon. You know what I mean? That's not. But he lived in the anticipation that one day the Lord would use his house. Do you live in the anticipation that maybe you'll preach that sermon that no one else could preach? And you'll have that word that night when there's something like half a dozen sinners sitting, and God strikes them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Live in anticipation that God is going to use you for his glory. Is there any heart in you like that? Or is there someone that's all kind of mystical? No, it's you that's a mystery yourself. Every man that really has these thoughts, he wants, he anticipates that God somewhere, somehow, and through some means, he'll use them. Whether it's to send someone a word like a shaft from God's quiver, or whether it's to help someone along the way, or whether it's encouraged, I don't care what it is. I think we should live in the anticipation that he's going to use us sometime. Another thing I want to raise with you, and then I'll come to this upper room. I notice that a good man knows when not to intrude into things. When not to intrude into things. Some things I've been at, and I give my advice. I wish I'd never given my advice because I shouldn't have been there. We should actually know our place. Even though it's our house, even though we're giving it, even though it's our water, even though it's our offer. Here's the beauty of things when you can keep yourself in the very background. This is someone I would love an illustration.
Well, that's good. That's right for you to cry for that.
Last week at Glengormley, I was showing to them. When Joshua took Ai, he says, we'll go up at night. Somebody might say, but, you know, I go to bed at 10 o'clock. Up at night. You'll lie out in an ambush in the fields. You'll lodge out in the fields. Discomfort. You'll not rise a minute too quick. You'll be thoroughly disciplined. And when I lift my spear, you'll advance. And he says to the people that was going with him, and we'll retreat. And we'll have a temporary defeat that we might get an ultimate victory. This good man, ultimate, he retreated into his own corner, away from the big thing. But where is he tonight? Man, here we're preaching about him. Will anybody ever preach about you? The man that can keep himself out of the thing is one of the most wonderful people in the Bible. For the sake of the young people tonight, not the older ones, and I'll not say what age you are when you're old, I want the young people to understand that this was a very particular house. It was to be known right to this day, the years, the millenniums have passed, 2 millenniums have passed, that to be known as the upper room. And where this supper was going to be instituted, it had to be an upper room. That is, Mr. Young, Strong, whatever your concordance is, he says, it's a place above street level. A place above street level. I'm sure the Newton brethren are happy that there's so many steps up to their hall. Above the street level. But of course it's not meaning steps. It ought to be morally above street level. It ought to be spiritually above street level. When people come amongst us, there ought to be a spiritual atmosphere. Did you know that if the assembly was proper and correct, it should draw in the district every man that wants to be spherical? If the beauty of the Lord our God was upon us, you would find that men would get exercised. You see, it's only spirituality that makes us beautiful. And we must have our morals, and we must have principles, and we must have teaching, and we must have spiritual atmosphere that is above street level. Do you love to think about that when you come to the assembly? After you've left the business, and the bench, and the farm, and the job, do you love to come to somewhere where the level of things and the level of language and the level of interests and the level of ideals and ambitions are all different? That's what the assembly ought to be. You know, when our Lord came, the temple wasn't like that. You know, when you come to the assembly, you should feel safe and you should feel wanted. And you know, when you feel down, you should feel lifted up. So someone else is not like that. It ought to be. When they came in our Lord's day to see the temple, it was filled with thieves and robbers. You don't feel safe among thieves and robbers, do you? They weren't safe. I say to you, is the assembly that you're associated with, is it above street level? Is the thinking of the brethren just above the world? When you meet them, is it all the world and all the talk? Says someone, no, we talk about the meetings. Watch you don't fall into a snare. You know, the ultimate of conversation should really be the Lord. There are very few people that I meet in my many journeys who sit down and just discuss him for his own sake. We'll talk about meetings, we'll talk about failures, and we'll talk about preaching, and we'll talk about conferences, and we'll talk about preachers, and we're the most sensitive sermon tasters in the whole world. My, we know what a preacher is, and we know what a word is, and we know who a God is, don't we? I want you, my friend, to understand tonight
that our conversation ought to be above the street level. You know, this guest chamber wasn't used every day. This guest chamber was for special occasions. Aren't we glad tonight that there's no ping-pong in the hall? Aren't we glad there's no concerts in the hall? Aren't we glad that once we're gone, the young people can come in with the snooker in the hall? Now, I know these are just walls. And I know that bricks don't make a holy place. But I still believe in my heart there's a sanctity about the Lord's house. And where he's remembered. And where his word is taught. And where his gospel is preached. This was only used for very special occasions. Young people, notice this guest chamber was furnished. You know, no apostle come in with his three-legged stool. And no apostle come in with his little nest of tables. Do you understand? No one come in with their private seat and chair. This was all furnished. Say, someone, you're going to say something. I am. I'm going to say this to you. Do you think God has been waiting for 2,000 years for you to be born? To bring into his house your crackpot ideas as to how the assembly should be run. And when you don't really get your way, you go to someone else, somewhere else. And this is what you say when you go. You see, when I go there, I think I'll be a bigger help there than here. You're only looking for somewhere where your own will and your own wisdom will be able to supersede the revelation of God in relation to the testimony. Listen, the place is furnished. Have you ever noticed, this is very, very simple. Have you ever noticed in the setting up of the Lord's Supper and thinking about an assembly being set up, have you ever noticed you don't need too much? All you need is a few chairs. Some of us would hardly even know a hymn book. Need a hymn book. We know these hymns all by heart. You don't need too much to start up, do you? That's why spires and windows and big buildings. The brethren showed me a fortnight on Sunday. Someone had sent in a begging letter. That's what we call them at home. You know, they were wanting to develop the basement. You know, develop the basement. The basement, notice that. Right down at the bottom. This was the games room for the meeting. Listen. God in his wisdom has shown us perfectly his way of salvation, which none would ever doubt, and if they do, they doubt it at the cost of their soul. God in his wisdom has laid in record how we should meet, how we should carry on, how we should serve him, how we should gather together. He's not leaving it for waiting for my mind to come along. The house is all furnished. The word is all complete. The house is furnished. Just a precious little thought. There's something sweet about Peter and John here. I know there's other faults in them. The Lord says, prepare the path. They said, where wilt thou? Where wilt thou that we prepare? Not where they'll pick. My dear brethren, we're surely not in the assembly of God because it's where we want. If we were in the assembly because it's where we want to be, we would never be there. We wouldn't be there if it was any encouragement we've got. Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? You know, the greatest thing about the assembly is that Christ's presence is there. And you know, his presence is there when his name and the authority of his word is acknowledged. And I'm not here to say that his presence is vouchsafed if the honor and authority of his name is not vouchsafed and is not honored. Brethren, listen, our meetings have no immunity. Our meetings have no immunity against failure and ichabod being written over them. Unless we keep to the word of God and keep to the truth of God and keep to the ways of God, we too can go the way of others. It's where he wishes to meet is the great thing. I would love then to develop that for a minute. This upper room was where the ministry was given. You know what we talk about? The upper room ministry. This is the room where his high priestly prayer was heard. Tell me, was there ever ministry like Christ's ministry? It's in this upper room he taught the greatest teaching in the New Testament. It was this. He says, "My Father will come and take up his abode in you. And I will come and take up my abode in you. And the Holy Spirit of God shall take up his abode in you." Listen, brethren, the highest teaching in the New Testament is that teaching, that a man born of Adam's race, saved by the grace of God, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, that the whole of the Trinity is longing to come in to the Christian believer. That is the greatest teaching in all the Word of God. That prayer of his. Have you ever noticed his prayer? Oh, how I would love to have time to deal with that. That upper room prayer where he said, "Oh, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father." Something about it, isn't there? That prayer. Take the Lord Jesus' prayer as your model. I know no one will ever pray like him. And I know no one will ever speak like him and act like him. But as much I know no one can ever put the steps where he placed his. But as much as in you is, follow his pattern. Make him your guide. Make him your model. And his ministry in that upper room. It was in this upper room that the feet washing took place. You remember the incident. We can't dwell on it. Oh, the feet washing. We always think in Philippians 2, a bondman's form. He took a bondman's form. You know, he's taking a bond slave's place at the feet of these apostles. I know you'll enjoy this. I'd often thought in my years of looking at these passages, if when he went up that Via della Rosa, up to the cross, if he'd only had one thought, "John washed my feet. Peter washed my feet. Thomas washed my feet." He had no memory of any of those 12 ever washing his feet. Wasn't it a mercy the woman had done it? Wasn't it? You see, brethren, you can be as official as you like, but I tell you this, here lay an opportunity for someone to wash his blessed feet. And he says to them, the teaching of John 13, he says, "If I then, your Lord, sovereign Lord and Master..." I didn't need to do it. I'm a sovereign Lord. A sovereign Lord does what he likes, when he likes, where he likes, to whom he likes. He doesn't need to do it. But he bowed to do it. And he washed the disciples' feet. Just one little thought as we pass. Have you ever thought of all their feet in Jesus' hands? All their feet in Jesus' hands. You know, I tell you this, for a proper walk, for a guided walk, we're needing our feet daily. This has nothing to do with initial cleansing. This is refreshment. This is contracted defilement in John chapter 13. Contracted defilement. By the way, it's not wickedness. It's contracted, by the way, every day. But their feet in his hands. I tell you this, they would never forget that moment when their feet was in his hands. Wasn't it in this room, in this house, that John leaned on Jesus' breast? You remember the subject of the betrayer? And Peter says to John, "Ask him, who is it?" It says, "And he leaning on Jesus' breast said, Lord, who is it?" You know, when they were all saying, "Is it I, is it I, is it I?" You never get John saying, "Is it I?" It's wonderful when a man's heart knows within it that he's not the traitor. It's wonderful when a man's so close to Christ that he believes that whatever happens in life, I'll not betray him. That's a beautiful state to be in. You know, John says, "Who is it?" Did you notice something about dear Peter? And I say dear Peter, for there's no one in here could be the likes of him. So we've got to be careful, the preacher included. Did you notice at this juncture Peter's fall was beginning to come in? You know the start of your fall? The start of your fall is when you're happy with second-hand information. That you can't approach the Lord yourself. And you need someone else to ask the questions. Maybe it starts with getting second-hand information. Maybe when you give more time to the books than you do to the book. The second-hand information. And Mr. So-and-so said it. And you know, Mr. So-and-so believes it. And you know, how can it be wrong?
It is because Mr. So-and-so said it. It could be so wrong.
Lord, who is it? It's lovely to be near enough to get the first-hand information. That's what made John the mighty man that he was. Because he's always there and he's leaning on Jesus' bosom. I must not pass this by. And this isn't for the aged and aging ones. This is just for the young people. You know, dear young people, tonight, every one of those 12 had the opportunity of lying on Jesus' bosom. Every one of those 12 had ample time and opportunity to lean on Jesus' bosom, and only one man utilized it. You know, no man has got the monopoly of Christ's breast. It's not John's. It's not John's portion only. The breast of Christ is there for every loyal head to lean upon. The simple deduction is this. John was the only man that utilized the opportunity, and he got the blessing. Dear young people, the books are important. Who you keep company with is important. Who you marry is important. The meeting you're in is important. And listen, it's all important. But there's something that's more important than all. That you have a personal acquaintanceship with our Lord Jesus Christ. That even just at times, though they be fleeting moments, you feel the warmth of his hand in yours. And you feel the kiss of his cheek, his face upon your face. And you feel the warmth of his smile sometime or other in your life. You go in for this. John became the mighty mystic and the mighty divine for God. Because he learned when he was very young to lean on Jesus' breast. He said, Lord, who is it? Peter said unto John. It is just as wise to teach that it's from this house and from this upper room that the betrayer went forth to betray him. It was in this very room where he was told, that thou doest, do quickly. You know, in the upper room, there's lovely people like John and James and Peter and Bartholomew and Thomas and all the others. But remember too, there's a strong possibility that there can be amongst us in every 12, there might be a betrayer. He kept the bag. He was the treasurer who never had trusted. He followed, but he followed for the bag. He said he loved the poor. John says not that he cared for the poor at all. This room, this house, has so many vivid lessons for our souls. It was in this house that the Lord instituted the supper. After the Passover was passed, and after he had drunk the Passover cup, the wine of the Passover cup, he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them. And in like manner, he took the cup, and it was in this upper room that the Lord's supper was instituted. Now I know you call it the breaking of bread, and so do we, and that's what's on the notice, and that's quite in order. But when you come to Paul speaking about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he calls it the Lord's Supper. You see, there had been a little bit of difficulty in the New Testament churches with the breaking of bread. And it had got a little bit mixed up with some of their what you call assembly tea meetings. Is that what you call them here? We don't have those, but you know, the agape feast. And then there was some, you know, in the homes, there was mentions of the breaking of bread, like in Luke chapter 24. That's not the breaking of bread, that's domestic. And so there was times when the demarcation lines just couldn't be clearly seen. But when you come to chapter 11 of the Corinthians, Paul lifts it away beyond anything that's doubtful or questionable, and he takes it right to that lovely name, the Lord's Supper. With every revelation of God, it's taken higher and higher and higher. It's the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. Listen to his own words. It'll be good for you all to hear it again. And then there was some, you know, in the homes, there was mentions of the breaking of bread, like in Luke chapter 24. That's not the breaking of bread, that's domestic. And so there was times when the demarcation lines just couldn't be clearly seen. But when you come to chapter 11 of the Corinthians, Paul lifts it away beyond anything that's doubtful or questionable, and he takes it right to that lovely name, the Lord's Supper. With every revelation of God, it's taken higher and higher and higher. It's the Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance. Listen to his own words. It'll be good for you all to hear it again. This do in remembrance of me. I'm not there to remember my past. I should never forget it. I'm not there to remember my blessings. I should never be ungrateful. But that is a very distinct meeting. He instituted it so that I might not forget him. Uniquely him. When I gather to remember the Lord, I cannot help at times, because of my frailty, I cannot help laying my hand upon the goat and saying, Christ died for me. I wouldn't kill a man for that. I do that in my spirit and in my heart. But I know there's something more wonderful than that. I know there's something more blessed than that. I know there was a life lived here. And I know the cross is the ultimate, and the bloodshed is the propitiation. I know all that. But he says, remember me. Remember me as the seed of the woman. Remember me as the selected lamb. Remember me as the serpent lifted. Remember me as the smitten rock. Remember me in my lowliness, in my loneliness, in my agony, in my suffering. Remember me as I offer God pleasure every day. The gathering together is basically, fundamentally, scripturally, doctrinally, a remembrance. You know, concerning that gathering in Paul's first letter, there are less regulations about that meeting than there is about every other meeting. That is, that God means the Spirit to control that meeting. That's why when I come, I never come with any prepared address. I never come and ruin that meeting. I would rather sit quiet 1,000 Sundays than ruin that meeting. But I come with a sort of unprepared preparedness. I come after thinking all week about Christ. Not thinking about the ministry, and not thinking about the meetings, and not thinking, but my own personal enjoyment of Christ. Oh, blessed. Blessed be his name. There's an opportunity in life to remember him. Look, dear brother, listen. That is one of the highest honors ever conferred upon you in this life. Going to Buckingham Palace isn't a patch on the honor of being able to stand on your feet and give a few, even if they're stammering. I know they ought not to be ignorant. Just a few stammering, precious thoughts of your own personal gleanings and enjoyment of Christ. And when you do stand to minister the word of God, whether it is before or after the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. See that it's spiritual, and see that it's graced, and see that it's in keeping. It was here that it was instituted. The concentration of the mind is on the bread, the body of Christ. The concentration of the mind is on the blood of Christ, the sacrifice at the cross. It's in this house that such things were brought to pass. We come to the high priest's house, and it's in this house that I think I see a pain in the eyes of Christ. I see a sadness about Christ that I haven't seen up to this very moment. I suggest to you that it was in the high priest's house that he suffered unique pain. I see you didn't catch that last point. He suffered unique pain. He can suffer pain from the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes, but the pain that he suffered from the denial of Peter was something that must have been difficult to bear. You see, Peter is his first apostle, and if he had denied him quietly, but we read in the passage that he denied him vehemently. He denied him vehemently. One gospel says that he began to curse and to swear. And did you notice the time intervals? An hour afterwards, an hour afterwards. You know, if you get an hour to reflect, some are so clever that they just get 2 minutes, they could give you any answer. But an hour, time to remember, time to remember the Lord's prophecy, time to remember the Lord's predictions, time to repent, time to cry, time to weep, time to get out. A man said, "Thou art one of them." Man, I know him not. Another man said, the gospel says, a little maid said, "Thou art one of them. Thou art a Galilean. Thy speech betrayeth thee." I know not. The man. This is a little lesson for us all. I don't mean to linger here. You know, my friend, you and I will never attain to the grade of Peter the first apostle. You and I will never preach the way that he preached. And you and I will never see the work that he saw done, not just at Pentecost, but over his life. There's none of us will ever be like Peter. This is a little warning for us. Not for you. I take it to myself, and I do that sincerely. Here's a man that woke in the morning, and he never thought for a minute that he would deny the Lord. This is your man in Galatians chapter 6. This is the man that woke in the morning and didn't mean to sin at all. The man in Galatians, of course, he's went and got himself circumcised, really. And he can't do nothing about it. And it's his own burden, and he has to carry it, even though you're kind to him and restore him. He'll have to carry that burden all his life that he made that mistake. Here's Peter, and he denied the Lord. And in the midst of his own pain, and in the midst of his own agony, and in the midst of his own dreadful experience in the judgment hall, Christ looked at Peter, looked into his eyes. Oh, that pained look of anguish. He expected more. He had heard the Sermon on the Mount. He had lived with Christ. He had confessed Christ to be the Son of God. He had divine revelation. He had walked in the water. He had seen the money coming out of the fish. He was tested through the fish. He was going to be tested through the farmyard. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Why was it a cockerel? It's a hen that gathers her chicks under her wing. But it's a cock crowing. My old father-in-law was quite a character, really. And we're an old cockerel about the place. And you know, after he retired, he didn't like to get up early. And this thing began to, you know the way crow in the morning, and the way it could put its head up. He got where it sat, and he just put a bar over its head, you know, and whenever it got it hit every time, and we got quietness. You see, while I'm telling you that, not to make it funny, while I'm telling you, it shows that you understand that the cockerel always shines best in his own, you know what I mean, own midden yard. He loves to stand on the wall and crow and crow and crow. And what he says is this: there's really not an apostle like me. And there's not a preacher like me. And there's nobody living like me. And there's nobody can do it like me. And there's no one did it like him. There's no one denied the Lord amongst them like him. There's the crow in us all, and the cockerel in us all. And we think we're superior. Though all forsake thee, yet will not I. That's the cockerel. Though all forsake thee, yet will not I. Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt have denied me thrice. This isn't new. I don't get this out of my head or get it coming down the passage the way some brethren do. It's given me thought over the years that this lesson was never to be lost in Peter. And when he went to Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Babylon, every time and every morning that cock crowed, it took him away back to the judgment hall when he learned that he wasn't half the man that other people thought he was. I would to God, my friend, that we could have preaching from preachers that really believe that there's not a thing that they couldn't fall to, and there's not a circumstance or a thing they couldn't commit. Not committing it, but conscious that we have the humanity and the capability of doing anything that anybody else ever did. This isn't a Corinthians 5 question. This is a Galatians 6 question. Distinct questions altogether. I thought the beginnings of repentance commenced here. The beginnings of repentance. He went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, he's not restored yet. That's John 21. Oh, he's not publicly restored yet. He's not back in the meeting yet. He's not back in fellowship with Christ yet. He'll weep lots of tears. He'll feel the taste of his tears in his mouth. He'll feel it a long time. What am I saying to you? His repentance began with the look of Christ. Christ didn't scold him. Christ didn't shout to him. Christ didn't point to him. Christ just looked at him. You know, my dear friends, if we were often enough in his presence and got the sense of one side look of his eye, I tell it would shrivel us up, and there would be great scenes of repentance amongst ourselves. Just the look that melted Peter. Just the face that Stephen saw. Oh, these things. He went out and he wept bitterly. So I'm suggesting to you that there was never a time when Peter didn't weep in the memory of that sad night of denial. Could I touch your humanity tonight? I'm going to tell you that in the answer to this question, it'll determine whether you're a real man or a real woman. Now look back in your failure. And anyone that's sitting smug in the meeting and think they've none, I want to tell you, my friend, I wouldn't like many nights at your fireside. I couldn't suffer it. I'm not talking about public sin and shame. I'm talking about failure. Do you ever groan about it? Does it ever creep up on you? And you're driving along in the car. You know, whenever we have meetings at home and somebody gets saved, I remember one night just not so long ago coming back and two or three people had got saved. You know, I wasn't 20 miles down the road from the north there until I remembered some failure, some lack of devotion, some lack of kindness, some person that I had neglected. And you know, before I got home and I was in I never thought a thing about the folk that got saved or the work that's done or the good I've ever done. You know, it creeps up and it lasts there. It's absolutely necessary that you have that. I don't mean the failure. but the remembrance of it. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God hath led thee these many years, through the wilderness, the Elims, and the Rephidims, and the sins, and the drinkings, and the idolatry. And their life and our life is a great similarity. The failures, the mountains, the failures, the Jacob. One minute is Israel, the next minute is Jacob. That's us. Do you ever cry quietly about it all? Man, I would give great hope for everyone that does that. Or do you just shrug it off? You never give it a thought. I believe that Peter, if not publicly, inwardly, he wept bitterly all his life. On the road to Emmaus, I'm always forgetting this clock here. On the road to Emmaus, I noticed that on that 8 furlongs, is it? Something about 7 or 8 miles. Those two very sad people. And I know you're all going to fight. What does he believe? Is it men or is it... Well, I believe it's a man and a woman. Don't fight with me at the door. You've given me enough advice for 1 week. I believe it's a man and a woman. And as they're making their way, they're very sad. And this touched me very much. Not now. Has touched me for years. But Christ seems to be attracted to the sad. He seems to be attracted so quickly to the sorrowful and the brokenhearted and those that are down and those that are despondent. And as they're walking along the dusty way, he seems to emerge from the shadows and he falls in step with them along the dusty way. And when he comes upon them, they're talking. And you know, their conversation is all about him. You know, their conversation's not right. I mean, you dear people here could have corrected them. You could have put them right. But you know, the Lord drew alongside of them. And he begins to speak to them. Did you notice they didn't need to change their conversation? You know those people that when you come upon them pretty quickly, and the manners are terrible, you know, silence comes over them. You know, when the preacher turns up, or an awful silence comes over the people. You know, these two were talking, and the Lord could draw near, and they didn't need to stop their conversation. They just carried on with it. And then he begins to speak to them. Let us go into it then. Their conversation, first of all, it was constructive, but it wasn't correct. You know, oftentimes our conversations like that, it's quite constructive, but it's not always just quite correct. And then, notice these two were able to be approached. I love that in my spirit. These two were able to be approached. Are you approachable? Are you teachable? Are you? Say the brethren want to speak to you about a little thing. Does your hackles get up? Oh, the brethren have to speak to me sometimes about things. Sometimes I have to speak to them too. You know, we should be approachable. And we should be able to be adjusted. You know, these two, they're very, very approachable. Then I noticed too that they possibly longed for truth in their hearts. They longed for truth, even though they weren't quite correct. They wanted the right thing. There's something very, very lovely about that. I noticed too that they didn't smart when he rebuked them. He says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets hath spoken." Ah, my friend, you want to be spiritual. You would love to be a giant amongst God's people. You would love to be... Listen, if you want to be spiritual, you're in for a few rebukes from Christ. You're not right in everything. Sometimes I think some are not right in anything. You must be prepared to take rebukes and take adjustment. You'll be bitter for it, and you'll be blessed for it. Don't take the half. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Then my mind turned quickly again and I thought, oh, I wouldn't care how he rebuked me, or how heavy his hand was, or how my face blushed when he said, "Oh, foolish ones," as long as I had that teacher walking with me. As long as he opened that school book to me, the school book of the Word of God. I thought too, I'm thinking as I look over some that I know here, I think of all the books we've got. and the text, and the tense, and Tregellis, and Trench, and Tichendar, and 2 teaspoonfuls of Greek in the Bible reading is a wonderful thing to bamboozle the simple. Listen, listen. Would you not love to have heard this expositor? Would you not love to have heard this commentary? Moses and the prophets and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Oh, is that not the big thing? No arguing, no scratching their heads, no wondering. Presenting himself to these two in all the scriptures. I'm sure the students have seen this, and I see a few here tonight. Did you notice that on the road to Emmaus, there's no Psalms mentioned? Come further down to your back in the upper room again. And then it's the Psalms. You know, there's things to be discussed on the road. And there's things that are only appreciated in the house. There's things that we learn when we're out on the way. But there's other things that he'll only tell us when we're gathered together. Do you believe that? There's time to come on for the Psalms when he shows to them his hands and his side. And as they're coming along, they never had a better teacher. And I took a little note when I was only 21. That's a good time away. They never had a better school book. They never had a better teacher. And they never had a better school book as the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, and all the scriptures. What an education. What a walk. What a journey. What an enjoyment. Christ the teacher. Think of his love and think of his tenderness. We don't know. We're in the world. We know one's Cleophas. We don't know who the other is or the name. But they're ordinary and they're sad and they're weary. And they seem to be nobody's. He wants to impart to them the great subjects in all the scriptures. You ever noticed in our Bible readings? Don't fight with me now, I'm not arguing. Have you ever noticed the Bible readings are for all them that are sitting round about and the clever and the articulate and those that can argue and those that read all the texts and the tense and the old ladies and the old brethren, and they don't know the half of it. That's not Christ. He is two very, very ordinary people. And he's along the weary way. And he's walking in the dark. And patiently, lovingly, tenderly, steadily, he'll teach them these great matters. This is the teaching that matters. The teaching that gets to the ordinary soul, and the lonely heart, and the sad and the weary. Brethren, take a grip of yourselves. Who constitutes the assembly? The teachers, the preachers, the ministers of the word, the elders. Go and read your Bible in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. To the saints, the bishops and the deacons and the saints always come, and the church always comes before any group of people that are in it. Don't forget them. They're the backbone of your meetings. They don't cavil. They don't shout. They don't bicker. They just keep going on. And all they need is a little grain of corn to keep them going. See that you give them it. See that they are the people that you try to serve. I noticed that as they came to the house, he would have gone further. Oh, beautiful manners in Christ. Beautiful propriety in Christ. Takes nothing for granted. Doesn't infringe upon us. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that the way preachers should be? Isn't there something courteous about all this? You know, good manners never once ever hindered the truth of God. Bad manners has often done that. I think it was said, I read it in history, that when the German forces attacked the Channel Islands, there's a little island there called Sark. It's just a little island. And on it was a lady called the Dame of Sark. She ran it. And she had a big house and an American husband. And the day the Germans came to occupy it, she heard the click of the jackboots. Click, 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 click. Her heart just beat. Her husband took her hand. And the commandant came and he He knocked the door. He knocked the door. The Dame of Sark said, if he knocks the door, he's a gentleman. And that's what he proved to be. Listen, there should be produced in us by the Spirit of God decorum, manners. We should never overstretch anyone. We should never overstretch our welcome. We should never overstretch hospitality. We should always be careful to be thankful and grateful and kind. Listen, rudeness and vulgarity and thinking that people owe us something is something that's unworthy of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they said, abide with us. Oh, the loveliness of that. Abide, abide with us. What does this mean? They didn't want this experience to stop. That's all it means. They didn't want this experience to stop. Abide with us, for it is toward evening. And he went in. He went in. He went in with them. I have to say this to you again. I don't think the point got through any night. I mean to put the point in this night. It's this. In those 12 houses, I read nothing of decor, furnishings apart from that upper room. I read nothing about walls and size or anything like that. That, to the Spirit of God, is trivia. And the thing that we give 10,000 thoughts to is the thing that's never once mentioned in the Bible. Let us try and get things in perspective. And he went in. I noticed that he shared this meal with them. It must have been a very ordinary meal. This is just a little aside now. You don't need to believe this. Though I would like you to believe it. It would spare me a little bit of breath sometimes. In a Jew's house, the man always gives thanks for the food. He doesn't ask a stranger. And I know it's polite to ask a preacher. And I know it's polite to ask someone elderly. I appreciate all that. And I know why it's done. I appreciate all that. But to give this case its setting, a Jew never ever gave to anyone else the right of being a priest in his house. He was the priest before God in his house. But they just couldn't do it. They felt they must bow to this stranger. They felt they just couldn't pray while he was present, could you? And so it was when he was breaking the bread in that domestic sense that he was made known. Now I know that everyone believes, and I don't want to rob your little beliefs, everyone believes that when he broke the bread, that they saw the marks of the nails in his hands. I have no doubt about that at all. But that has never been my conviction as to how they knew the Lord. I believe these are all helps and aids to knowing the Lord. But I think that it was when he prayed, and the way he prayed, and the way he addressed God, is a way that no other man can ever mimic or copy. He spoke to his God in a way that no one else could ever do. And it was how he prayed. Would he use the language of 17 of John? Oh, Father, righteous Father, there's a way that he did things. We would love to do them better than we're doing, but we'll never do things the way that he did things. The ark will always be 2,000 cubits away from the people. Christ is distinct and different in every way. And so, when he was breaking the bread, taking a normal meal with them, and here's a touch for you to go home, and I'm watching the clock as well. Clocks annoy me. Luke will bring us in his last scene, in his first chapter, he'll bring us inside a priest's house. In the last chapter, he'll finish up his gospel nearly in peasants' houses, just in the ordinary peasants of the people, where the folk are ordinary, where the bread is ordinary, where the circumstances are ordinary. Listen, what I've been trying to do these 4 nights is to show you that Christ is the Christ of our homes. He's not only the Christ of the meeting and the preaching and the ministry. He ought to be the Christ of our four walls. He ought to be the Christ of our bedside problems, our diseases, our fevers. He ought to be the joy of our conversation with a woman. He ought to be something. And in the last, he shares his person and his blessedness with this seemingly ordinary, nondescript couple. And they vanished out of their sight. We just remember the days when people could walk. Now you would hardly see the brethren's legs at all nowadays for the cars. 8 miles. And 8 miles back. Oh, I think they just walked in the air. And they would go over the passages. And they would go over the exhortations. And they would go over the exposition. Man, that 8 miles, that 8 furlongs would be nothing. Listen to their language at the end of it. Did not our heart, one flesh, one neck, you know, for still in Aquila. That's how I think it's a man and woman, you see. One heart, not. Did not our hearts, one heart, a man and woman's one flesh. One heart, one neck, they laid on their neck. Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked to us, by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures. I love this little bit. You know, we get the charismatics and the Pentecostals, and if there's any here, I don't mean to be offensive. I really don't. You know, the Lord's with me, and, you know, and I got a revelation of the Lord. And, you know, the Word of God and the revelation of the Lord. The Word of God and the revelation of the Lord. These two things are quite consistent. You know? Well, he spoke to us by... Oh, right, they were getting revelation. But it was all consistent with the revelation of the Word of God. Now, please don't go to the brethren and say, I've had a revelation and I should be away out in Abu Dhabi or something like that. You know, get away from that. Get away from that. Everything in your life should have a consistency with the Word of God. And when they went back, they could have told about the road, I'm sure they did, but that the Spirit wants this point to go over. When they too went back to report to the church, do you know the point that they mentioned most? How he was made known unto us. And the breaking of the bread. That was the bit that caught them. That was the bit they were to live with all their life. And I say this to sit down. I don't know when this couple died, and I don't know when we'll have to go to. But mind you, if you were to ask this couple as they got older, what was the big day in your life? Oh, I preached here and I preached there and I preached. The big day was when he came into our house. The big day was when he walked along the road with us. The big day was when we found his presence near. And even though he called us a fool, and even though he adjusted us, and even though he said we're ignorant, and even though he put us right, he came into our house and he broke our bread, and he prayed in our house, and we saw his wounds, and we saw him and enjoyed him, and our heart burned. And I believe this, if Peter's tears went with him all the way, all his life, I believe this experience went with this pair. All their life, did not our heart burn within us? While he spoke to us by the way, and while he opened unto us the scriptures, I pray that these 12 houses have been profitable. Shall we pray?